I want you to take your Bibles tonight and turn in them to the study of Ephesians. We find ourselves again here in Ephesians chapter 4, and we're continuing our study of the doctrine of unity. That's really what we've been talking about, the doctrine of unity in the body of Christ. That through true Christian unity, the world will know that we are Christians. This is the essence of what Jesus says through the Apostle John in John chapter 13, verse 35. They will know that we are followers of Jesus Christ. Why? By our love for one another. And so in many ways, the Christian life can be defined simply by the word relationship. It's a reconciled relationship with God through a relationship with Jesus Christ that is to be reflected in reconciled relationships with one another. And those reconciled relationships are built on and from an expression or the outworking of the love that was and is continually shown to us by Christ. In other words, through our union with Jesus Christ by faith and our understanding of that union and what God has accomplished in and through that, then we love one another. We exercise that love with one another. And so we've titled this current study in chapter 4, Living From the Love of Christ. And we've added this little phrase to that. I think at the beginning when we started this, we were just talking about that reality, living from the love of Christ. But now we've added, which equals a visibly changed life. Living from the love of Christ, which equals a visibly changed life. And we could add to that even, not only a visibly changed life, but a visibly changing life. Living from the love of Christ, which produces in my life a change which is ongoing. So it isn't just a momentary thing. It isn't just a one-time thing. It is a sanctifying reality in which I continue to be changed as I walk in obedience to Christ because I love Jesus Christ and therefore love my brothers and sisters. In other words, as Christians, we are to be growing. We are to be growing in the outward action of love for one another. If we're going to fulfill what Jesus Christ said and declared in John chapter 13, verse 35, that the whole world will know we are Christians, the way that happens is the exercise and reflection of our love for one another. And so we're to be growing in that. Each one of us is to know this truth. And I think as Christians, intellectually, we certainly know that it is true because we know that we haven't arrived yet. We see ourselves every day. We know our lives. We haven't arrived in glory where all the vestiges of sin will be finally gone. They'll be behind us. We won't have to deal with them anymore. We have to fight against sin. While the Christian certainly is redeemed, while we certainly have new life in Christ, we are still battling against the temptations of the flesh. And the Apostle Paul understands this. He certainly understands this in his own life. He understands this as he's writing the letters to these churches, and he certainly understands it as he's penning these words to those in Ephesus. And so in our study, as we've been looking at the words of the Apostle Paul here in chapter 4, we have been reminded that in this Christian life, we are to walk in a manner, he says, that is worthy of the calling with which we've been called. And this is just by way of reminder for us as we begin, so that we have our mind in the right place when we think about what Paul says to us at the end of this chapter. But remember in chapter 4, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, verse 1, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And of course, we hear in that passage that growth comes as we exercise humility. Paul says in verse 2, that you, or which you've been called, with all humility. With all humility. Humility, then, is a Christian virtue that, according to the Apostle Paul and according to us having the Spirit of God in us, is a readily available virtue to us by means of being indwelt with the Holy Spirit. However, it oftentimes isn't exercised, or it isn't seen in us. Why? Because there's oftentimes too much disunity, too much of that going on. There's little or no humility. And with little or no humility, there will be little or no unity among us. And so we've been exhorted by the Spirit of God to not live like we used to live, not live in our own old pagan lifestyles, which were prideful, not humble at all, where rather to live from the now, the love of Christ. And when we live from the love of Christ, it will show itself in our lives by a visible and visibly changing life. We're not going to stay the same. That's why it's an oxymoron of Scripture to even think about someone who says they believe upon Jesus Christ, but they're not any different than they were from the day they believed or said they believed. They just go on living like the world. It's absolutely insane. It can't happen. It's an untruth. The Holy Spirit enters a life and He changes the life. I've told people in the past who have struggled with that idea, I said, listen, let me just give you a little illustration of that. You go home tonight and you go into the closet and you shut the door behind you and see how pitch black it is. And then turn the light on. And the whole place is utterly changed. It's totally different. So that's what the Holy Spirit does in a life. He doesn't leave the light off. It's completely different. Well, this is what we are to be. And so last time we were here in this chapter, we were continuing our time in verses 25 to 32. And we were given there five qualities of the Christian life that are going to help build the unity of the body and unity of faith that God desires in us. Right? This is what he says. We're to be building itself up in love back in verse 16 of chapter 4. This is our job. This is our task, to be about the responsibility of living for Christ, loving one another so that the body is unified and built up in love. And I want us to focus our attention tonight on the final one, this final category or this final characteristic, this final quality, which we find here in verses 31 and 32. Notice what Paul says. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Let's pray together. Father, we come to your word tonight with excitement. Excitement to know that your heart is for us, that your desire is that we be reflecting your nature, your character, the very attributes that you communicate to us by means of your Spirit and making us alive in Christ, whereby we can live for you. We can do as you ask. We know, Lord, that very often times we have sinned against you, and we have both willfully and even unknowingly not carried out what you have asked of us. And so, Lord, we thank you for your forgiveness. Certainly don't want to take it for granted, but know that you are a gracious God, a caring God who only wants His children to be like you. And so, Lord, tonight, use your word upon us and change us, shape us, mold us, make us like Christ, that we together might love one another so that the world will know that we are the children of God, followers of Jesus Christ, that they too might come to know you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I have to admit tonight that when I embarked upon this text this week, I was challenged. I was challenged because I thought, oh, okay, we have two verses here. There's should be no problem getting through all of this. We should be able to get all this and move on. Well, I have news for us. We're not going to be able to get through it. There's just so much here, and the Lord has really, in many ways, taken me out to the woodshed with it and hammered upon my own heart as I've been challenged with what this has said, and studying that along with what we're learning in the Gospel of Luke, the Lord has been just really working to really help me understand these things. So as we read these verses, we understand on the mind of the Apostle Paul, he has Christian conduct on his mind. And therefore, by implication, this is what's on the mind of God. Right? This is the Word of God inspired by God. This is what God has on His mind for His people. And there is a ruling principle that is here in this text. And the principle is this, that as Christians, we must be about the business of putting off the old self and putting on the new self. Now, that seems rather elementary, but it seems also that it is most neglected. It seems as if Christians, sometimes we get the idea that once we're saved, we'll just grow by some kind of osmosis, that we can just cruise. Christian conduct, beloved, is a reflection of our understanding of what God has done for us, as Paul has written to us here in the first three chapters. And therefore, then, it's an implementation of that by means of our new life in Jesus Christ. It's the outworking of an understanding of that reality. And that implies that the changes of our practical Christian living do not just happen by osmosis. They do not just come about. And the very kind of Christianity that we are to be reflecting, and the very kind of Christianity in an everyday moment that we are personally reflecting, is what our current understanding is of what God has done for us, no matter how mature we might claim to be at the time. It's probably easier even to say it this way. If we are not loving one another as Christ tells us to love one another, if we're not carrying out the principles of this text as God instructs us here, then we really don't understand what Christ has done for us. It doesn't matter how mature we think we are. It doesn't matter how we carry ourselves in our Christian life and our Christian mind. It almost takes us even back to the principle that we were even studying this morning, that our outward Christian practice is deceiving us because we're not putting this into practice in our very Christian lives. If these qualities are not clear in our Christian practice, then we need to go back and gather a better understanding of what God has accomplished for us through Jesus. If we get done with the study of Ephesians chapter 4 and these principles are not beginning to be worked out in our life, then we probably ought to just march ourselves right back to Ephesians chapter 1 and start all over again. Because we don't yet understand all that we have in Jesus Christ, all that God has done for us through Jesus Christ. We still are living in our old mindset. We are still living as we should not be living. We are living as if we were not one of God's children. And so that is why I've labeled this final quality here under the term transformed. Transformed. You could even say totally changed. Totally changed. So the fifth character quality that the Apostle Paul draws out here is this whole idea of being completely transformed. Christian conduct is to be such that it reflects truth in speech, as we saw in verse 25. It is to reflect temperance in our intentions, verses 26 through 27. It is to reflect trust in our working, verse 28. And it is to reflect thoughtfulness in our words, verse 29. And then finally, transformation. This is what it's to reflect in our lives. A total transformation of our lives, as we'll find beginning tonight. There is a sense from the way that Paul writes this that these verses, verses 31 and 32, are a general summary, almost tying up all the loose ends, if you will. And there's a final reminder of what had already been said to us. It's almost as if Paul is reiterating everything that he has just said in the previous verses, because we've already been exhorted about our speech. We've already been commanded that we're to be mindful of our anger and how we carry ourselves in relationship to others. Why? Because if we carry ourselves contrary to what we've heard, then we're just living in verse 30. We're grieving the Holy Spirit. This is what he says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." If we are not carrying out what we've heard in verse 25 through 29, then we grieve the Holy Spirit. In other words, to God, this is personal. It's personal to God because he sealed us by means of the Spirit of God. And therefore, to live in any other way is to bring sorrow to the heart of God. Sometimes I don't think we think of our Christian life like that, or if we do, then oftentimes it's only on the sense that if we do something wrong, God must not like us anymore, and we think we're not saved anymore. We begin to doubt our salvation, but that's not what Paul is talking about here. Paul simply is saying that God the Spirit is grieved when we're walking not according to what he has given to us. And so we have to realize that these exhortations here to us in verse 31 and 32 are not distant. They're not far away. They are not abstract. They're not suggestions for us to take or leave at our choice. If our union with Christ is going to reflect Christ, if it is going to reflect the professed love that we say we have for Christ, then we must exercise what it says here. I think it can be very easy for us to think of these as deeds that we do. And as long as we have convinced ourselves from our own perspective that we're not doing the opposite, then we're doing what God is asking. And what happens is that we forget to look in the mirror. What happens is we open the Bible, we see what it says, it's the mirror that we look into, and we don't remember what we look like. Therefore, we surely ought to be acknowledging that we fall short continually. And so what we need to do tonight is listen to these two verses and allow them to make a personal examination of what we are, so that we might avoid and cultivate what God tells us here, so that he who dwells in us is not grieved. Why? Because unity is being affected. Unity is at stake. You notice here, just by way of some technical data, that Paul lists six negatives in verse 31, six negatives, and then three positives in verse 32, and all of it is grounded upon one motive. 6 negatives, 3 positives, 1 motive. In other words, put off this, put on this, and here's why you need to do it. Let's just begin in verse 31 tonight, and we'll go through the negative tonight. He says, verse 31, put off all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander. It has to be put away from you along with all malice. 6 negatives. They are so grotesque. They are so spiritually ugly. They only reflect the heart of one who is either unsaved or one who is grieving the Holy Spirit. In other words, this is, beloved, our old life in vivid color. You want to see who you were? You want to see potentially even some of the things that you do now? Then here it is. Look in the mirror. We need to see it. God says you need to look at this. I know. I'm right there with you. Our flesh doesn't want to see it. Our flesh doesn't want to look at it. We don't want to realize that's us. It hurts too deeply. But we need to look at it. We need to be exposed to every ugly, disgusting part. We need to smell the repulsive stench of its deadness so that we can learn to hate it. So that we can learn to be repulsed by it so that we never allow it to be seen in us ever again. That's the goal. Why? Because that's like God. That's like God. And of course, we understand chapter 5, verse 1 clearly tells us to be like God. To put any piece, any part of these completely off, have nothing to do with them. Take it out to the trash bin of life and get rid of it once and for all. Each one is a manifestation of sin. And therefore, it must be confessed. It must be discarded with the explosive power of God. That means we can't take it as a package deal. You can't take these in a package. You have to confess each individual sin. In other words, we cannot look in the mirror of our lives and then walk away as James writes. We cannot look in the mirror walking away forgetting the details that we have just seen. We can't be forgetful. We need to see it all as God sees it in all of its ugly detail so that we can confess and then throw it out. Of course, as you notice, as you look at this with me, you notice that all of these have a connection with each other. They're not separate. Instead of separate entities all by themselves, isolated by themselves, each aspect of this sin links to the other. It's an interesting thing to think about because oftentimes we think we sin over here and it has no effect to other things, and yet we understand even here we do not sin in a vacuum. Sin, too, these make up a chain of sins. It isn't just one thing. It's a chain of sins that grieves God the Spirit. It destroys unity of relationships. It destroys unity in the church. And so God is having us look at every link, every vestige, every part. It's as if he has the ugly gem in his hand and he's turning it just a little bit more so that we can see every facet. And so here, the first leads to the rest. The first is the apex. It's the pinnacle. It's the grand manifestation. But it leads to the rest. Notice that he says, let all bitterness be gone from you. Well, Paul, I'm glad you started there. Because I'm not bitter. How many of you said that in your heart just now? Paul, I'm glad you started there because bitterness isn't one of my problems. That can be our response if we're not careful. It certainly was my response when I first read this. Remember what God says, to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called, we must exercise what? We must exercise humility, with all humility. So before any of us say that in our hearts, well, I'm glad you started here, Paul, I'm not bitter, we better look at our hearts, we better let the mirror of God's word reveal the thoughts and intentions of our hearts first. Why? Because bitterness encompasses all of these. Because it's a state of being. Bitterness is a state of being whereby there's a kind of persistent sourness about life. A persistent sourness that gets reflected in a sourness about other people. I was reading Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones as I was studying, and he gives a good description of this. He says this, it's an unloving condition. I like the way he says that. It's a condition. It's not just you doing something. This is a condition. It's an unloving condition which never sees any good in anything. And it's reflected in always seeing something wrong, some defect, some deficiency. When I read that, I found that was an apt description of bitterness that I needed to hear. Because it wasn't how I had been thinking. And because I hadn't been thinking of that, I had missed this reality even in my own heart. As I have been studying this passage and studying in the Gospel of Luke, the Lord has been heavy upon my own soul. It was almost Wednesday. It was Wednesday night. It was almost as if God and I were wrestling. About 2 a.m, and I was wrestling in my bed, thinking about this passage, and God was just throwing it in my face, showing me all the ways in which this was true. Revealing to me this very reality and the subtle manifestations within my own heart. I came in the office Thursday morning and almost couldn't even study. I remember Joshua asking me how my day was going. I was about to walk out the door at the end of the day. He said, "How's your day going?" And I almost broke down crying. It was God's gracious crushing at the hand of God on my soul as I've become aware of the subtle roots of bitterness that are there in my heart. Even though I was convinced in my own mind that I was not a bitter person, sourness about life, sourness about others, beloved, it can be so subtle and yet so deadly. And of course, this isn't the only place that we find this kind of exhortation in Scripture. The Apostle Paul tells Titus in Titus chapter 3, verse 3, "We ourselves also once were foolish, disobedient, and deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, despicable, hating one another." That's bitterness. That's the idea of bitterness. In fact, turn over just for a moment, just to point another verse to you in Hebrews chapter 12. The Apostle Paul, obviously, after listing that great champion heroes of the faith that we look to and saying, you need to walk the same way. You need to run the race the same way. You need to fix your eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of your faith, because he was running for the joy set before him, that joy of finding this great restoration of the people that would live for him. He endured hostility, so you're to do the same. But don't get bogged down with the discipline of God. Let God discipline you. And he says in verse 12, therefore, in light of all of that, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet, so that which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. He says, listen, you need to be pursuing and growing. You need to be pursuing Christ-likeness, growing in Christ-likeness. If that's not your life, if that's not the way you're going, then you can't trust whether you know the Lord, because without sanctification, there is no seeing the Lord. And then notice the warning he gives in verse 15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. So here is the writer of Hebrews summarizing what he has just said and all that God brings into our life by way of trouble and difficulty and those things to help us grow. And he says, it's the grace of God. Don't come short of the grace of God, that no root of what? Bitterness springing up in you causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. There it is again. We don't sin in a vacuum. Make sure there's no immoral or godless persons like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. The idea there is Esau wanted the blessing, but he didn't want to repent of it. He didn't want to repent of his life. He wanted all that his father could give him, the blessing of his father, but he didn't want to do anything that was necessary for it. He wanted it on the cheap. And so even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. Why? Because he found no place for repentance. Even though he was emotional about it, he sought with it with tears. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. How? By a root of bitterness in your heart. Hating one another. Bitterness is just that. That's what it is. It's a kind of life that becomes sour and therefore has little capacity to believe good of anything or anybody. It's a life that sees and believes the worst of others. A life that is easily cynical about much and works to spoil all of it. I think there's a reality of somewhat of a necessary cynicism, particularly when we look at the world and the sin around us, and yet that cynicism can quickly become bitterness in the heart. Why? Because it continually looks for the defects, continually looks for what is wrong with others, continually finding the faults rather than seeing what is good. The bitter spirit says to the child who comes home with all A's and one B, you could have got all A's. You need to do better. Certainly that may be true, and therefore we might believe that we have good cause for being that way. After all, we're just being realistic. That's what we say, that's what we convince ourselves of. We're just speaking truth. No, God says it's a reflection of bitterness in us. Bitterness. You say, wait a minute, Pastor, you don't know my life. Maybe we believe that our cynicism is justified. After all, like Job, quite possibly, God's providence has allowed us to have real pain in our lives. We've gone through some real difficult situations through various circumstances. Our health has changed in ways we didn't want. We have unexpected loss, even painful struggles that have come even by means of the sin of others. Some of us may actually be mad at God. We're mad at God because He's allowed certain things to take place in our life, and we have no answer to the why questions, and we really want the whys answered. Paul says none of that is an excuse. None of that excuses us before God. It's still sin, and we ought to have never allowed ourselves to become that way. We took our eyes off Christ. We stopped following our understanding. All of the difficult explosions of life are no justification for any sourness of soul. No excuse for being cynical. Paul says it's actually ungodly. It's ungodly. It's a grievance to the Holy Spirit. It isn't humble at all. It's not like Christ. And so he says, put it away from you. Put it away. Why? That's the old self. It's the old self. That's how you were as an unredeemed soul. That's not how you are now. It should never be seen in you. And because sin is never done in isolation, so too bitterness always manifests itself, notice, in speech and action. Notice the next two words. Let all bitterness, and then he says, and wrath and anger. Wrath and anger. Wrath and anger are the actual forces that are in the heart of bitterness. That's really the forces within the heart that is bitter. It is those that show the reality of bitterness in the heart. It's a wrath, and it's an anger. Wrath is violent. It's a violent outburst. Went to Yellowstone last summer and saw some of the geysers there. Violent outbursts. It was wrath. It was the wrath of the earth exploding. The geyser is blowing its lid when it expels the water into the air. That's wrath. But anger isn't like that. Anger is more subtle. Anger is more of a state of mind. In fact, Solomon gives wise words to this in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 9. He says, be not quick in your spirit to become angry. Why? Because anger lodges in the heart of fools. Is it any wonder that Paul said, listen, be angry and don't sin? I mean, those are good words if we're listening to them, because it seems to me that if we were listening, we would never be angry, because how in the world can I be angry and not sin? I don't know how to do that. Certainly I could say, well, there's righteous anger. We talked about the righteous anger when we went through that very passage, and yet at the same time, I don't know if my anger is righteous or not. Turn for a moment over to James chapter 3. Such a wonderful text. James chapter 3, we get a glimpse into how this works in the heart, how it blinds us to the truth about our hearts. Of course, in James chapter 3, he's dealing with the tongue. Why? Because the tongue is an expression of the heart. The tongue speaks. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks, Proverbs says. And so James is dealing with the tongue because the tongue is the vessel. It is the instrument for reflecting in verbal action what is actually in the heart. In the heart of each Christian, since we're often blind to our own subtle sins in our own heart, we need to have it exposed. We need to look at it, see it, so that we might change. And so in James chapter 3, in verse 13, after speaking of the tongue and the reality that we boast of great things and we ought not, he says, who among you is wise and understanding? Such a great question. Who among you is wise? I would think, at least in my own mind as a Christian, that I'm doing pretty good. That the way I think is wise, that I understand what God says. Right? We would say, oh, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus Christ, I love Jesus Christ, I love the brethren, I want to serve God. James says, well, who among you is wise and understanding? We would say, well, we think we're doing pretty well. And he says, then let him show it by his good behavior in deeds, in gentleness of wisdom. In other words, the self-diagnosis for the heart, the self-diagnosis for our own self-imposed wisdom is to see if we are exercising a humble wisdom toward others. You say you're wise, you say you're a mature Christian, we say we're those who follow after God and do what God is commanding of us, then let's see it in our actions. Because verse 14 says, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, bitter there, by the way, is the same word you find in Ephesians chapter 4. The same word. Jealousy is the word for zeal. It's the word zealous or zealotos. In other words, a zeal for your way. It's a zeal for you. It's the selfish ambition that's in your heart for being always right. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, this zeal for yourself, well, he says, look, don't be arrogant and lie against the truth. Don't go around saying, hey, I'm a wise, mature Christian, I don't have any problems, when your actions prove otherwise. Notice verse 15, this wisdom is not that which comes down from above. You may be claiming that you're wise, you may be claiming some kind of wisdom, but it isn't from God, it's earthly, natural, and demonic. He's not saying you're demon-possessed. He's saying you're operating just like the demons do. All about themselves. You're acting like the father of lies, Satan himself. Why? Because verse 16, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, what? There is disorder and every evil thing. He doesn't say there's every evil thing. Oh, and by the way, one of those is disorder. He says, no, there's disorder, there's disunity, there's all of this trouble and every evil thing that flows out of that. The wisdom from above is first, what? Pure. Then peaceable, gentle, and notice, reasonable. Reasonable, that's the word that says it's willing to yield. It's willing to yield. Why? Because it's full of mercy and good fruits. It's unwavering, without hypocrisy. It's not saying it's wise when it's not. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So he asks the second question in chapter 4. So what is the cause of quarrels and fights among you? What is this cause of disunity among you? Well, most oftentimes when I'm in any kind of situation trying to help people with some kind of conflict that goes on, here's what they say. Well, if the other person would, well, they did. But God says, no, that's not the case. It's not the source. Here's the fountainhead of it all. It's your pleasures that wage war in your members. You just have a bitter heart. That's really what he's saying. You just have a bitter heart. And so you lust for things. You have this strong desire for what you want. You don't have it, so you fight. You commit murder. You kill people. You're just killing them with your tongue. You're envious of them. You can't obtain it, so you fight. This is why. You're acting like the world, not like Christ. You're not acting like Christ at all. So Well, the self-diagnosis for our wisdom is to see that whether we're exercising humble wisdom. And that humble wisdom toward others. So all the words of James ought to tell us that when we're like that, then we're not wise, even though we may think we're wise. Now that tells us much about what bitterness does. What it does in our own hearts and what it does in relationships. Because actual wisdom from God is none of that. Actual wisdom from God, as James says, is pure and it's gentle. And it's without hypocrisy. It's yielding. The bitterness has no mercy. But God's wisdom, God's action is full of mercy. Now go back to Ephesians chapter 4. Paul says, wrath and anger are just the outworkings of bitterness. They're just the outworkings of bitterness. Let all bitterness and that which flows out from it, wrath and anger. And then he doesn't stop there because he includes also clamor. Clamor. Clamor is just another word for fighting. It would include certainly shouting and violence, raised voices out of the anger and bitterness and wrath in the heart. We all know what clamor is. We may not use the word in our own vocabulary from time to time, but we see it in our world on a daily basis. Heck, I was reading the news recently, just the other day, and a person was so embittered with circumstances that was happening with them, between them and an airline that they were going to be traveling on, that they were so embittered they got behind the ticket counter and while shouting slurs at the worker started to take the computer off the counter and throw it at the worker. This is clamor. It's right there. It's sin on display. And we go, yeah, that's how the world is. It's so crazy. I can't believe the world's like that. And the sad part is, beloved, it happens with Christians. In homes, marriages, happens between parents and children, sibling rivalries that go on, uncontrolled outbursts at meetings and churches. I've seen people in meetings and churches that are uglier than the things of the world. God says, get all of that away from you in your Christian life. Get it away from you. What could be worse? Could there be anything worse than that? Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor? Well, verse 31 says, and slander. And slander, it seems as if we were deep enough. Now it even goes deeper. Some of your translations might even say evil speaking. Evil speaking. The word is blasphemia. The word blasphemy. I'm sure if we were asked to define blasphemy, we would probably say anything, saying anything that is attributed to God that would be untrue of God, that would be a blasphemy. But here, Paul tells us that bitterness in the heart actually lends itself to blasphemy against others. Slander. In other words, it's evil speaking of others. It has the intent to harm them. Of course, again, we see this all over the place, particularly in our time of, in our Western world with the whole political field at breakneck speed until we elect somebody else. They're deliberately saying and then repeating things about the opponent that is calculated to do them harm. On both sides of the aisle, they do it all the time. And that's our world. It's always been our world. God says you're not to do that. In fact, Proverbs gives us sage wisdom if we would just heed it. Proverbs 6, verse 19 says this, a false witness who utters lies and one who spreads strife among the brothers. You go, that sounds strange. Yeah, because it's in a section where it says these are the things God hates. These are abominations to God. And one of them is just that, a false witness who utters lies and one who spreads strife among the brothers. One who's a slanderer. God hates that. Proverbs 10, verse 18, he who conceals hatred has lying lips, and he who spreads slander is a fool. So the character of a slanderer is the character of a fool. It's not wisdom. Proverbs 26, 20, for lack of wood, the fire goes out. Where there is no whisperer, quarreling ceases. We understand that up here in the north. Don't put wood on the fire, it's going to get cold. Well, if you don't add to the quarrel, it's going to end. So he says, look, get rid of all bitterness, get rid of that wrath and anger that floods out of that, clamor and slander. And then he says at the end, along with all malice. Along with all malice. Malice is that evil desire. You stew about it. You get angry about it. You begin to fight about it. You begin to speak evil of others about it. And then you have evil desires for them. It's just that seated hatred. Seated hatred in the heart against others, wicked plans for others, and then carrying them out. You say, what's the point? The point is that if we don't humbly look at our own hearts, then we're never going to notice these being part of our own heart. If we don't recognize that they are, we'll never put them off. Not going to happen by itself. Doesn't happen just because we believe upon Jesus Christ. Just because we get saved doesn't mean that these things are automatically put off from us. Paul doesn't say that because we believe, these automatically go away. No, they have to be thrown off. They have to be pushed out like new leaves push out the old leaves that fall. Those old oak trees that are hanging on to the dead leaves for through the winter. The new leaves come on there and they push the old ones out. This is what he's talking about. You can pray that they'll go away. You can pray that they'll go away and pray we ought to. But he says you must put them away. Put them away from you. Why? Because if we don't, then the Holy Spirit is grieved. He's grieved in us. And if they go, these things go on in us without being put in check, then we ought to have no confidence about our union with Christ. I don't know about you, but I'm thankful Paul doesn't leave us at the dark side. I'm thankful that Chapter 4 doesn't end at verse 31 and then verse 32 isn't there. Because notice verse 32. I'll just read it and then we'll look at it next time. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. See, what removes the vestiges of old life in us? What removes it? The power of a new affection. The power of a new love. And that's what he's talking about in verse 32. We'll get to that next time. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this passage. It is certainly a conviction, so helpful if we'll just hear it. Look intently in the mirror. Your word is sharper than any two-edged sword. It looks deep, deep into our hearts, exposes the thoughts and intentions that are there. So help us, Lord, to see clearly every way in which we may be grieving you. Each and every way by living unlike you among one another, whereby your heart is grieved, and build in us a unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, which is not artificial, it's your peace. The wisdom from above is first peaceable. That's to be the reflection of our lives as we live with each other in service to you. May that be the reflection of our lives as we go from this place. In the name of our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.